standing this morning as I read from God's Word, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 4 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 17 here as I read from God's Word, actually verses 3 through 17, sorry. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. I have to admit that when I first read and read this text again about fatherly discipline, I get this sort of twitch. I remember all those times when I thought I could get away with disobedience to my mother, who was, between the two of my parents, the far more gentle, less physically capable of delivering the physical admonishment that I needed and deserved often as a child. I can remember one time in which she attempted to bring the belt to my backside, and I laughed because it did not hurt. That was not a wise decision. My mom said, "You know, I have a method of making this hurt. We'll talk to your dad when he comes home." I remember sitting in my bed, and just outside my window, there's a porch with a roof, and I thought, if I can get out the window, get down off the porch, and climb down the dogwood tree that was planted just outside, I bet I could get deep enough into the woods before my dad came home that I could escape the punishment that was coming. That was not the only time, I would like to say it was, I deserved punishment for my smart mouth. Maybe I should receive more punishment, even as an adult. Time and time again, I would be called into my parents' bedroom, and I would have what we call in my home a come to Jesus meeting, in which my father would sit me down, he would outline the way in which I broke God's law, he would punish me, and then we'd have a talk about what it means to be a man of God. And you know, at the time, I hated it. I hated the pain. I deserved it. I hated the idea of having to go into that room and be punished. But now as a grown man, I look back and I thank my dad, because I know what I probably would have become had I not been disciplined. In fact, sometimes I wish I'd have gotten more of that. We as Christians, I think in part because there is a commitment within what they call themselves within the Christian church, a kind of health and wealth gospel that hates the idea of suffering because it is evidence of a lack of faith, and partly because we as people don't love pain anyway. There is this desire to flee discomfort, or to look at discomfort as a punishment for something that we have done wrong and we fail to learn through that discomfort. We just want it to stop. We are a weak people, a people of weak faith, a people who love their sin and who seek to rebel, and they don't want to be called on the carpet for their mistakes and their rebellion. But as the apostle is writing the Christian church in every age, not just this original audience, but to us today, he is saying that the Christian life is a race. It is a tough race. It is a difficult race. And in order to run well, to run for the glory and honor of Christ to whom we look, in order to run in such a way that we will sit in triumph as the Old Testament saints of old did, we must surrender ourselves to the discipline of God. And it will not be fun. It will be painful. It will be difficult. But know that the purposes of God and his discipline are to bring us to the place not only of eternal glory and bliss, but to also help us to run well. That God wishes to strengthen us in the run, but also bring us to that objective one day that is peaceful dwelling in his presence. And so, having been called to run with endurance, to run for the glory and honor of our Redeemer, we see now Christ's active role, really the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, their role in making us better runners, more faithful runners, more fit for the fight of faith. 2 points that I want to look at as we look at the Father's discipline and ultimately what the Lord is trying to do with us. The first point is the Father's discipline. The second point is the Father's desire. The Father's discipline and the Father's desire. Let's look at this first point, the Father's discipline. The great example of all Christian suffering is Christ Jesus. In fact, if you are prone to complain under the hand of the God's providential hand, I would call you to look at Christ's life and ask yourself this question: by comparison, have you ever suffered as much as Christ suffered? The answer is no. When you complain, you are saying, yes, I am justified in my complaint, because no one has ever endured what I am enduring, and I have every right to respond as I am responding. That is wicked behavior. It is wicked not only because it is disobedience to the sheer law of God, but it is disobedience as it does not reflect the heart of our lawgiver, Jesus Christ. He who bore our sins. If anyone deserved to or was right in ridiculing men, it was those who were inherently sinful. On the cross, Christ could have said, "What is happening here? What are you doing? This is not how it should be." If it had been you on the cross, what would you have done? What would you have said? Which thief would you have been? One surrendered to the humbly to the plan of God. One complained. We are to consider Christ's suffering, his ministry of reconciliation, his ministry of atonement. Consider him, the apostle says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. At best, in your suffering, you are a sinner suffering at the hands of another sinner. At best, you have created enough suffering yourself against other sinners. We suffer at the hands of equals, peers. Christ was peerless in his suffering. And so the apostle is saying, as you look at your life, think of this. The race that you will run will never be as difficult as the race that Christ ran. And not only that, but because Christ was tempted, because Christ endured sufferings, there is no one better to help you in the midst of that temptation to quit running, to not endure suffering. There is no one more fit than Christ to help you. One of the great problems of life is that we are unteachable, we are unparentable, we are uncoachable. There is someone who knows more than us. Let's take a coach. And their job is to say, I know how to get to this place. If you listen to me, I will take you there. But you must do everything I tell you to do without wavering. Maybe some of you have coached or taught or parented. What honor in the fifth commandment means is a child who, before their parents, says, I will do whatever you tell me to do because I know you know how to get to the objective of righteousness better than I know. You may not always be right, and you may not always do a good job, but you have been there before I have, and you know how to get there better than I do. It isn't perfect. But think of the perfect one, Christ Jesus, who suffered the uttermost. Think of the one who is able to help us because he endured the same things that we endure. And so when we look at Christ, when we look at the work of our triune God, we need to understand that the one who is showing us what to do and telling us what to do is the one who has endured even to a greater extent than we have how to be righteous in a world of sin. He's done it. And he's done it better, and his mission was harder. He knows how to help us. This needs to be the first thing you think of when your heart rises up in rebellion against God. You have no justified reason to be rebellious before God. He is sympathetic with your weaknesses. He is not bringing punishment to destroy you. He is bringing reproof. He is bringing discipline. He is bringing chastisement because he wants to make you like his son. Because he knows what is better and he knows how to bring you through it. And that is what we are called to do, to consider our own discipline in light of the sufferings of Christ. And so the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, calls the saints to remember those old sections, those ancient truths of wisdom literature. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 comes to mind. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. It may seem strange to us to think of God as being active and having an active role in bringing to us chastisement, rebuke, discipline. And so the apostle says, think of the fatherly example. Think of those times where you're sitting in your room or you're waiting for your dad or mother to come into your room or their room and bring the hammer down. Maybe it's a talk. Maybe it's something more. It's not pleasant. But the purpose of it is to bring into conformity that which is out of alignment with the will of God. It is to bring temporary judgment that you might escape eternal judgment. It is to show you how to run well. You may not know this or not, but even the greatest runners in the world need the constant attention of coaches who look even at their gait, the way in which they run, and they examine footfall, how high their knees are going, whether their bottom is tucked in or sticking out, whether their chest is up, whether they're looking up. All of these things are part of a coach looking at an athlete saying, that needs to change. And if you tweak that just a little bit, you'll go faster. Parents, how many of you have watched your kids swim? My kids did this. I did this. And they're getting close to the finish line and they go, where's everybody? And what happens inevitably? They either move to the side and hit a lane rope or they go slower. And so what does the coach do? Eyes forward. Reach out. Kick your feet. Even the greatest swimmers, runners, athletes in the world require constant coaching, constant training, constant discipline. So why in the world do you think that you are naturally a good Christian? Why do you think that you're God's gift to the church? You know what I see? A lot of average runners. You have a very average runner in the pulpit. I have known some great runners, and you know how they became great? God caused them to suffer much. He disciplined them. He brought about great pain in their life in order to remove from their hearts a love for the world and the things of the world. Show me a Christian who is alive and burning with the Holy Spirit, who is worthy of your attention, who you ought to listen to as a teacher, has not suffered for the sake of the gospel. And his enthusiasm, or hers, has been tempered with perspective that comes through suffering. In fact, one of the great difficulties in the church in America is we don't suffer enough for the cause of the gospel. And even when there's this even remote promise of suffering, we cry out, no, don't bring suffering. Now, obviously, we're not asking for the Lord to bring about suffering because we're some sort of sadists. We want and we live and we pray for peace. But as God is seeking to work in our hearts, we need to know that one of the instruments in God's toolbox of sanctifying our souls is the scalpel. And he is faithful and he is intent to treat us even as he treated his son, who had to learn obedience. And that is what the apostle is speaking of. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So as we consider our discipline, we need to first consider the discipline is used to secure our place in glory. If you want to go to heaven, do not flee the discipline of the Lord. It may be painful, it may hurt, but what fatherly discipline yields is the fruit of righteousness. It's in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It may be unpleasant for a time, but the objective is the fruit of righteousness. Now, some of us may think discipline is testimony of God's disfavor. But here the apostle would say, no. He chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines the one he loves. God is, verse 7, treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We know those kids, right? The kids who clearly never get. You know what I mean? The ones who never get any kind of real punishment. You don't want to be around them. Because then the world revolves around them. How are we like this in our Christian faith? Or we sort of try to, at every turn, skirt and pray for some relief from suffering because we do not see the design of God in suffering. Name an Old Testament saint in Hebrews 11. Whom God commended for their faith that did not suffer. And not only for righteousness. Many of the Old Testament saints suffered because of their sin. Let's look at Samson. You remember Samson? Samson misbehaved. He had a temper. He was an adulterer. He was a man who was enamored with himself. If there was ever an Old Testament saint that would have had an Instagram page devoted to selfies, it would have been Samson, long flowing hair, you know what I mean? Like this. He's the guy that's sitting in the back of the church, constantly checking his page. That's Samson, an egomaniac. He loved the adoration of men, and he loved the attention of women. And yet God called him to be a Nazarite, or take the Nazarite vow, which is why he didn't cut his hair, and to be one who would liberate Israel. Now, if you know the story of Samson, Samson was ultimately betrayed by a woman he should have spent no time with. He had no business being with her. And time after time, she wooed him to give up the rightful calling to be a judge. And he fell into sin with her. And while he was captive, his captors gouged out his eyes. It's ironic, isn't it? The thing which allowed him to love himself most was taken away from him. And there in that jail cell, blind, pushing that millstone, strong Samson even grew stronger. He prayed to the Lord, and God used him. So when blind Samson was led out the courtyard, where the pagan enemies of Israel were gathered, he was placed between these two columns. And in supernatural strength, he pushed these columns apart and he killed the pagan enemies of God. And here he is in Hebrews 11. He was chastised. But for what purpose? Ultimately be used by God to glorify God in the liberation of God's people from their enemies. You see, we have a very interesting view of even Christian perfection. That somehow we will reach a point in our lives where we will no longer need the discipline of God. Or that somehow we can live in such a way to skirt the discipline of God. But it is even those who are most holy that God loves to shape. God is like the artisan who is never done molding and shaping and beautifying we who are his craftsmanship, the work of his hands. We don't have endurance naturally. There may be some who are more gifted. Take a runner. Someone who's just fast, but they're sloppy. They're undisciplined. They fall back too much upon their gifts and they do not train well. Endurance, holiness, righteousness, these are not natural qualities that belong to any sinner. They must be trained in us. We must become disciplined in them. And the one who disciplines us is God through his means. Parents, you are a means. Children, your parents are a means. As poorly as they run, and you may look at your parents and go, I'm doing a lot better than they are in certain areas. And you know what? You are. Many of you are. It isn't about comparing yourself to one another, is it? Who does the apostle call us to compare ourselves to? If there is a comparison, it is not to the saints in heaven or the saints on earth. It is to Christ who came to earth and is now in heaven. And the apostle says, if he is the model, then what you have is an entire life in which God is building and growing, ultimately finished and completed, either in your death or in the return of Christ himself. We don't have endurance naturally. We must all learn it. And even as the fatherly discipline is sown in us, what we will reap is, verse 11, what is unpleasant and painful will yield peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, we want the race to be over. We want it to be done. We have a very impatient view of sanctification. In fact, what we really want isn't sanctification. We just don't want God to punish us for our sins. We don't care about holiness. We care about comfort. We just want him to lay off. God, stop. Let me do what I'm going to do. And oftentimes we go our own way. And sometimes the Lord lets us have the thing that is terrible for us. And we go like the prodigal son, and we gorge ourselves on the things of this world, and we realize that the pleasures of this world, you know what it really is? It's the slop that pigs eat. And we look to the house of God. We return to Him in repentance. And you know what the Father says? No, sorry, it's too late. Come and eat. God honors repentance. Now, there are some things that you will disinherit yourself from. And we'll look at that in a minute with sin. But God honors repentance that comes ultimately through His own discipline. It is the work of God and His grace to bring about in us that which honors Him. Let's look then secondly at the Father's desire. Let's move quickly. What we are being trained for is heaven, but really it's the race itself. When God is training, He's disciplining, He's using the Word, He's using means like parents and pastors and others, He is showing us how to run better, to run more holy, to live more holy lives. In fact, we read, verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, children, after you are disciplined, what is oftentimes your disposition? You know what I'm talking about? In our house, we say, the discipline is done. You need to move on. You need to see what you've done wrong, and you need to move on. Don't continue to suffer so that we'll have some kind of pity for you. Smile and do what's right. As Christ would say, go and sin no more. Because oftentimes, under the discipline of God, we go, I don't like it. This hurts. We mope. And so the apostle says, the tendency under the discipline of God is going to be, this isn't fun. I don't like this. You know what I mean? But he's saying the purpose for the discipline is so that after the discipline, you can be stronger than you were before the discipline. The call is to no longer be weak, to strengthen your weak knees. Parents, you ever had a kid who, you know, they get disciplined like, oh, I can't walk. You hurt me so badly. And you say, you have no idea. But to not be weak anymore, be strong. To not walk crooked. That in discipline, God is showing you, this is the way you should go. And if you don't know the way, then you're not reading His Word. It's very clear. Start with the Ten Commandments. Or disjointed in our lives. He wants us to make straight. Now, what is a disjointed life? It's a hypocritical life. You look good on the outside, but really you're a whitewashed tomb. You're pretty on the outside, rotten to the core on the inside. God's discipline is meant to bring what is outside and inside into alignment. Real, sincere holiness. A life of good, holy consistency. And not only that, but that we might be healed. Some of the sweetest times I've ever had with my children are right after that occasion of discipline. They see their error and they long for the discipline. They don't even know it, but once it happens, they're like, oh, all this discord has been dealt with. And my dad and I, we have this understanding now with one another. I know what it means. And those are the sweetest times of friendship. That we might be healed. We are being trained for better running. And not only that, but there is another exhortation in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are being trained that we might live lives of holiness and honor before God and men. God wants that even more than you. which is why he disciplines you, even when you do not want it. But you don't run this race alone. Not only do you have God with you, not only do you know about the saints who are in heaven, but there are others who run alongside of you. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then look at verse 15. Here is another exhortation. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled. The apostle knows that the race is difficult, that there is one who is in heaven who by his Spirit is helping us. But one of the means, in fact, the means that God has given to us to help us is each other. When have you ever received a spiritual spanking? Some sort of esoteric beatdown? Where a holy hand from heaven, like the writing on the wall, came and smacked your backside? That's never happened. It was always what? A parent bringing the belt as the means of God's right order to teach me not to be selfish, to be obstinate, to be wicked. It's always through means. The means that God has given to each and every one of us is each and every one of us. And there are some who are superior. There are some that are peers, and there are some that are inferior. There are some who are ahead of us, parents, police, those in the state, those officials whom God has rightly placed, who govern us. There are those who are our peers, and we have a hand in how they run. We encourage, we challenge, we pray for them. And then there are the inferiors who bear the authority and rightly sit underneath it so that they may be trained. But we strive for peace. We strive for holiness, and we see to it that no one fails because the race is hard. It is inevitable. When I go and I run on my own, I stop more than when I'm running with someone else. Do you know why? Because that person is pulling me along. They are aiding my discipline. And I'm probably ultimately concerned with my reputation. But I'm also wanting to pull them along. Oftentimes, this is the reason that many of us put our kids in team sports, to teach them how to operate together with others, pushing, encouraging, pulling one another to that goal, the prize of winning. The objective, peace, holiness, that no one may fail, that no root of bitterness springs up. This is what we are called to do together. And the reason we're called to do this together, and the reason why it is so important, is because to cease to strive in the heavenly race is to give up blessing. And this is what Esau did. Esau is the example of how not to do it. Christ is the example of how to do it. Esau is not. Let's look at Esau. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, I don't think what the apostle is doing is saying that even if you repent by committing a really bad sin, there are some sins you cannot repent for. That is not the point of this text. Because the scripture elsewhere says, repent and be baptized. That is the heart of the gospel. And Christ even says of himself, I will turn away none who come to me. Esau rejected the earthly blessing that was a sign of heavenly blessing. He rejected the birthright. He rejected the place of honor in the family for a bowl of soup. And you may go, that was silly. What have you rejected? Or rather, knowing what the blessings of God are, what have you betrayed those blessings for? A night with someone? Theft? Think of all of the things, a worldly pursuit of pleasure, power. We are oftentimes more than ready to give up those things because we don't see them as clearly at times as the sin that's sitting right there. Which is why Joseph ran away. Do you think there was something appealing in the offer of Potiphar's wife? Do you think Joseph was a man like you and me? Absolutely. He knew that in order to be holy, he had to flee from the presence of that objective that was unholy, that he might pursue that objective that was holy. The discipline of God is to bring us to a place where those things that would cause us to betray his kingdom and blessing become less and less appealing by showing us their end. This is what the first part of Proverbs is all about. There is Lady Folly and there is Lady Wisdom. They both appear beautiful. They both sing to you and they say, come to my home. But the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says what? Lady Folly, her home actually isn't a beautiful house. It's a place of death. It's the witch's hut in Hansel and Gretel. And the candy that leads there may promise satisfaction, but you're gonna go in the oven. It's a moral tale built upon the book of Proverbs to show us what? Sin leads to death. And all of God's discipline and the saints that God has given to one another, to each of us, our mission is to say to one another, don't forsake the kingdom of heaven for nothing. Don't forsake blessing for cursing, but seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. One of the reasons why the Lord has given to us the sacrament of the table is because he knows that we are inherently a people who love to fellowship and feast and celebrate. The table is a celebration of the path that Christ has laid down, that he has now given to us to walk in faithfulness. And he has given us the table, not only to set our gaze upon him in heaven, but to help us to run well. Brothers and sisters, let us not grow faint or weary in doing good. Let's pray.